Could open your Bibles to actually the Gospel of Matthew. For a couple years now, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and as we came to chapter 8, dealing with the wonderful profession of Peter when he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then you have to go to Matthew to really get the fullness of the passage. So we skipped over to Matthew, and we've actually been in Matthew's gospel for a couple of months now. And we saw our Lord's response to Peter's wonderful statement when he says in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And so we've been dissecting this verse, and we've dealt with the statement of Peter, "You are the rock," and we've seen what the rock is, that, and not diminishing the importance of the apostles, and the scripture says that the church is founded upon the apostles and the prophets, and not diminishing the power and the prestige of the apostles, and the church was founded upon their doctrine, and the church continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. All that being said, the apostles are not that rock, and Peter is not that rock upon which the church is built. Rather, I'd rather see the grand statement that Peter makes, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Upon that rock, not only the profession, but what the profession points to, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus Christ and Him alone, He is the bedrock upon which the church is built. He is the foundation upon which the church stands, and it is by His power that the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not overpower. Of course, we'll be looking at that passage in later weeks. But we've been looking more particularly in the last several Wednesday nights at the statement, "I will build my church." And this is actually the fifth installment out of six on the nature of the local church. "I will build my church." And just by way of very quick review on the previous four messages, and again, this is part five. First of all, we've distinguished between the universal church and the local church. And though, in a real sense, Jesus is talking about the church universal here, He's talking about the church that He's building, but every representation of the universal church that we find in Scripture, and the Scripture points to the universal church as well, the body of Christ, but over and over and over, emphasis is given upon the local church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that had such a high view of the church, he said, "The body of Christ can only be a visible body, or else it cannot be a body at all." And so we looked at the importance of the local church. Second of all, we looked at the statement, "I will build my church," focusing upon the personal pronouns "I" and "my." So obviously, "I will build," speaking of the grand work of Christ. The church is built by Christ, both universal and local, by the way. It's of His making, under His authority, under His blessing. And without His blessing and without His authority, there can be no local church. And any local church that's established apart from His power and His blessing and His authority is indeed no church at all. And then my church, speaking of His ownership, His possession of the local church, and particularly as you consider the church as the bride of Christ. And so He came and He died for His bride, His church. And then I called attention to the word itself, ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church, and dissecting it is from two Greek words, ek meaning from or out from, and kaleo meaning to call. So literally to call out. So the body of Christ, the church, are the called out ones. But I also pointed out that the word existed many hundreds of years before the New Testament time, and it just simply described an assembly, any assembly. But on the other hand, the New Testament's use of the word took upon itself a particular meaning. It's not just an assembly, it's the church. And the church is not like any other assembly upon the face of the earth. It's not like the PTA or the Lions Club or the Shriners or whatever group you want to put together. It is the church under the authority of Christ. And there's truly no higher assembly, no higher place, no higher body upon the earth than the church. And so indeed, there's no other institution upon the face of the earth that we can say was founded upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last time, I directed your attention to the particular question, what is the church? What makes a church a church? What is the function of the church? What is the purpose of the church? And I'm not going through the entire message again, just in the very basic sense, it's a body formed under the power and authority of Christ. And we dealt with the Revelation 2 passage and Jesus Christ walking among the candlesticks or the candles in the midst of the lampstands. And each church had a lampstand. The question was, how did the lampstand get there? What makes a church? And so we dealt with that. But in the conclusion, it is a body formed under the authority and power of Christ. And it can be no church unless it is a church ordained and blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's formed for the purpose of worship, discipleship, evangelism, and benevolence. And so we have the church. Well, tonight I want to direct your attention to the fifth installment and deal with another important element, and another element that once again has gone through much disagreement through history and much debate throughout history, and that is the issue of church government. And it's no small issue, and it is not an issue of little importance. It is of great importance, because I dare say that it is the failure of the church throughout many periods of history to follow the very basic guidelines regarding church government that has brought the church much suffering and much weakness through history. And even today, there are churches that go through many abuses and many difficulties because they don't follow the very basic guidelines that the New Testament puts forth regarding how the church should be governed. And so tonight, I simply want to set before you the government of the local church. Now, throughout history, there's basically been three positions. And I guess you could say there's variations of the three positions, but basically three. One is the episcopal form of church government. When I say episcopal, I'm not necessarily speaking of the Episcopal Church, although the Episcopal Church takes a form of episcopal government. When I say the episcopal form of church government, I'm merely talking about a form of church government that flows from the Greek understanding of the word. And so the word that episcopal comes from is the Greek word episkopos. And episkopos simply means overseer, or probably more particularly in the English translation, bishop. And so very early on, in early church history, the church soon developed a centralized government with regional bishops gaining much power. And as time continued to progress, the Episcopalian form of government resulted in one man governing an entire region, and it became very much a hierarchy. And so, ultimately, that's the form of Roman Catholicism, in which you have priests and bishops and cardinals or archbishops and cardinals and the Pope. That's the episcopal form of church government. Very centralized. The congregation has no say, no relevance within the government of the church. It's very centralized, and it's a top-down government. The second form, and where it's two extremes, is congregationalism. Well, congregationalism, the rule of the church is given to every member. And the independence of every congregation is stressed from any outside group, absolute independence. Each church stands on its own as an absolute autonomous body, and the autonomous body is ruled by the people, if you will, as a democracy. And so authority rests within the congregation, and all decisions rest upon the democratic body, and every member within the congregation has the same authority of any other member. And so each church is independent, autonomous, and each church is governed by the democratic rule of the people. And then the third is Presbyterianism, and it also comes from a Greek understanding. It's from the Greek word presbyteros, and you can hear presbytery in it, and presbyteros is translated elder. And so it's an elder-led form of church government. Rule of the church is by multiple elected elders. Not the opinions of one man, nor that of the whole congregation, but of a group of men. And the congregations are also not independent, but they are connected with a larger body, with other congregations, under the jurisdiction of a presbytery. And so those are the three main distinctions of church government and the various positions that have been practiced throughout history. The question for us is, who is right? Who has the proper view? Who is practicing the biblical form of church government? And does it matter? Who cares? If you can get along, why does it really matter? We can just all get along. If you want to have a bishop and a pope and a very centralized church government, and this group over here wants to be congregational with a democratic form of church government, and this over here is a Presbyterian with an elder-led form of church government, if it works for you, let's just get along and let everyone do that which is good for them. We call that pragmatism. If it works, go with it. Well, it does matter, and the reason that it matters is the church is not our own. If the previous messages said anything, it tells us that the church is formed by Christ. He builds the church. He establishes it. He determines how it will be run. In fact, he even raises up the leaders who will rule in the local church. And so it's very important, because the church is not a democracy, and the church is not governed under its own autonomous authority, but every congregation rests under the rule and authority of Christ. And we have to always remember that human beings are always most happy when we are conformed to the will of God, whether we're individuals or whether a congregation. We are most happy when we are conformed to the will of God. And many or most problems that happen in churches today could be resolved if they functioned in a biblical manner. We prayed just a few moments ago regarding a congregation that's not functioning in a biblical manner, and therein is the problem. And so it's very important, and it means everything concerning the prosperity, the well-being of a local congregation. So it's very important. And let me tell you several things that the New Testament makes clear concerning the local church. Just some observations as we read the New Testament. First of all, we find no examples of churches completely independent from other churches in the New Testament. You cannot find any churches that are completely independent from other churches, which then means the rise of independent, unconnected churches that we see in the modern day is they're unbiblical. There are no examples of completely independent, unconnected churches in the New Testament, which also invalidates the modern house church movement, which is so prevalent and gaining ground. It invalidates that. And I can say that those that are attracted to the house church movement are almost always anti-structure, anti-authority, and they're almost always given over to a desire for independence. If you, whoever you talk to in a house church setting, they have a thirst or a great desire to be out from any structure, out from under any authority, and to be absolutely independent from any other group, the house church movement. So the Bible doesn't give us any examples of this. Second of all, in the Bible, we don't find examples of churches functioning as a pure democracy. You do not find it in the New Testament. Instead, we find churches led by elders in the New Testament. Thirdly, we don't find examples of churches governed by deacons, which is very prevalent among Southern Baptist churches. Churches that are governed by deacons. Deacons were not chosen to be the overseers of the church. Instead, they were chosen to be servants to aid the ministerial office. We don't find that. And then fourthly, we don't find examples of single pastor churches. And as pastors that are that have the oversight of a single pastor or one pastor. So with those foundational statements, how then should a church govern itself? Well, first of all, we need to understand, and I said it a moment ago, that ultimately the church doesn't govern itself. The church is under the oversight and leadership of Christ, and He is very active. It's one thing to say, well, Jesus is the head of this church, and what we, you know, to say it in kind of a abstract way. You know, Jesus is the head of this church, but He's out there, and we're right here, so we come together and we make decisions of the congregation, and after all, He's out there and we're right here, and we have to kind of govern things in His absence. He's not absent. And we should never make a decision without first inquiring to the Master as to what He would have us to do. He is, as Peter puts, the chief shepherd. Now, He delegates authority, but listen to what Peter says. He says, 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." Now remember, the office of pastor has three synonymous terms: pastor, elder, and bishop. Three separate words, but each word describes the one office. And the amazing thing about the 1 Peter 5 passage is all three elements are mentioned. So he says, shepherd the flock of God. That's a form of the word poimen, which is our word for pastor. So literally he's saying, pastor the flock of God among you, exercising the oversight thereof, a form of the word episkopos, oversight, bishop. And so you have the second word, exercising the oversight thereof, not under compulsion. And by the way, elders already been mentioned too. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Anyway, it says, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And then he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd. In other words, every pastor is nothing more than an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is the head shepherd. He's the ruler. He's the one that has oversight. He is the ultimate potentate of the church. And He is not just out there. He's right here. John's testimony of Christ among the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, actually 1, 2, and 3, is amazing. He says in Revelation 1, 12, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Of course, this is Revelation. This is apocalyptic language, very figurative. He talks about lampstands. And, of course, right away you scratch your head and you say, what do we mean by a lampstand? But thankfully, they tell us exactly what the lampstands represent. So seven golden lampstands, and, of course, these are churches. The picture is every church has a lampstand. And in the middle of the lampstand, and he says, "one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle." Well, obviously, he's not out there, but he's right there in the midst of his seven golden lampstands. And listen to what he says to his churches. I'm not going to tell you all of them. I'll just give you, there's seven churches. I'll just mention four. What he says to the churches, not as one out there, but one right there observing everything they do. To the church of Ephesus, he writes, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those that call themselves apostles. They are not. You found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary." That's pretty detailed, right? I mean, he's watching everything they do, every detail of everything they do. Of course, the condemnation of that church is, "well, I have something against you. You've lost your first love. You've lost the passion. You've lost me as preeminent. You've lost your focus." He warns them, "repent or I'll take your lampstand and remove it." Those are tough words. And we have to presume if your lampstand is removed, you're not a church anymore. And so the warning is very much, he's there, he's watching, he's observing, and there's always the danger. You continue to be a church as long as if you're formed under the power and authority of Christ, he also has the power and authority to cease to make you a church. Second of all, to the church of Smyrna, he says in Revelation 2:9, "I know your tribulation, your poverty." He says to Thyatira in verse 19, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." In other words, not only was he there at their founding at the first, but he's there right now of late. And in everything in between, he's always there and always mindful of his church. One more, Revelation 3, verses 1 and 2, he says to Sardis, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God." Good churches, not so good churches. The point is, every single one that had their lampstand, every single one he's mindful of, watching, observing. And the question for us should always be, what would he say to our church? Or more pertinent, what does he say to our church? What does he observe? What are the things he notices? Now, he's not out there, and this isn't something that we think of in the abstract, but something that's very clear and very certain. He is here. He does observe. What does he observe concerning our congregation? It's so easy to forget that this church is governed by Christ. It's very easy to get caught up in our personal preferences and to somehow think that we just meet together and he doesn't know. He doesn't care. As long as we kind of do things generally as a church, that everything else is okay. And if we see anything in the seven churches, he observes every detail. And nothing goes unnoticed, and nothing goes without any particular concern. And so he's very much here. And so as we consider the government of the church, he's it. He governs. But on the other hand, we do need to understand that he does delegate authority. And we see that all across the face of the earth. There's delegated authority. Children are born under authority, under the authority of their parents. And we saw from Romans that there's no authority except that which is ordained of God. And so God delegates authority. There's parental authority, there's civil authority, there is ecclesiastical authority, church authority, but that authority is delegated by Christ. He is the ultimate king and the ultimate ruler. But he does delegate authority. So then, what form of government has Jesus ordained for his church? Well, there are some things that the congregation has authority over. Let me just give you a few examples. For example, the congregation has the authority to receive and dismiss members. That is the authority of the local church. And this is particularly set before us with regard to excluding discipline. This is the duty of the church. It's not the duty of the elders. It is the duty of the congregation. For example, Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say unto you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is authority. And the authority is vested in the congregation, so much so that when the church excludes someone through excommunication, the scripture says, Matthew 18 says, and the very decision that you have made. Now, recognizing that the church has been very cautious and they've been careful to seek the face of God and careful to recognize Christ as the head, but that being done, when they finally exclude, it's recognized in heaven. That's authority. And that authority is vested with the congregation. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, when you are assembled, he's talking about the congregation, when you're assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the congregation has authority over membership. And so we recognize that. It doesn't say, call the elders together and dismiss a member. It's the congregation that dismisses a member. And then we can also find the role of the church in choosing its leaders, not in ordaining its leaders. The congregation doesn't ordain a pastor or ordain a deacon, but they're involved in the selecting process. We can surely see this in Acts chapter 6 with the selection of deacons. It says, in the 12, that is the apostles, the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. You see the pattern. It's under the oversight of the apostles, now the pastors, and the congregation gives a vote, which we do. And so he says, brethren, choose the 7 men and bring them before us. It says, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And so it's under the oversight of the elders, but it's the congregation that makes the selection. And so it's another example of something the congregation does. But we do not find the church functioning as a democracy in the New Testament. The normal governing of the church is delegated to the elders. And so that tells us then that it is not the episcopal form, because we see the congregation involved. And it is not the congregation, because we find the elders ruling. So it tells us then that the Presbyterian form, when I say Presbyterian, I don't necessarily mean the Presbyterian church as we see it today, though they have recognized historically that there is a proper way, and the proper way is the governing by elders, though they see elders and pastors as really occupying two separate and distinct offices, which I don't think the New Testament teaches. But the normal governing of the church is delegated to the elders or the pastors of the church. A passage that we're quite familiar with, 1 Timothy 3, talking about the qualifications for the office of bishop or pastor. We find in verses 4 and 5, he must be one who manages his own household well. The word for manages there literally means to be a superintendent or to rule over. In fact, the King James Version, I think, says rule over, or to have charge over. So in other words, he must be able to manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So there's a very clear statement being made here. It's saying that a pastor's household is one that is ruled well, as it puts it, under control with dignity. And why is that necessary? Because it transfers to the congregation. In fact, the rule of a home and the rule of a congregation are very similar. And so if you can't rule over one, then you don't have the ability to rule over the other. And so this would make no sense if the pastors did not have oversight over the congregation. You can also see it in the Jerusalem Council. In Acts chapter 15, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And so you see the elders with the apostles looking into the matter, ruling over the congregation. And then, according to the observation that I stated early on, the elders are to function as a plurality. In other words, I stated just the general observations from the New Testament. You don't find examples with one single pastor ruling over the congregation. Instead, there's a consistent principle of plurality. That is of a multiplicity or more than one elder. And I just give you a few examples. We've seen this many, many times. But in Acts 21, there's no doubt that the Church of Jerusalem had multiple elders. Verses 17 and 18, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And so James, who served in a senior kind of capacity. So James is mentioned by names, but the other elders were mentioned with him. And this isn't just some strange exception. It's the consistent practice. Acts 14, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believe. So elders, plural, in every single church. Again, in Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular. Remember, each city seemed to have a single congregation, Church of Corinth, Church of Ephesus. And so appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular. Paul writes to a multiple group of elders to the church of Philippi. Verse 1 of Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, episkopos, the bishops, and the deacons. So there's a plurality. There's a plurality of deacons also. Plurality of bishops and a plurality of deacons. And again, we find multiple elders at the church of Ephesus. Acts 20, we read from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, that is the Apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called him the elders, plural, of the church. And of course, James instructed the sick believer to call for the elders, plural, not talking about older people, talking about the office of elder, call for the elders of the church. Is anyone sick among you? Then he must call for the elders of the church. And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, a careful study of the New Testament reveals the absence of a single pastor. In other words, there's no such thing as the pastor in a congregation. Paul writes to Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus, but we know that there were other elders as well. In Hebrews 13:17, the command is to obey the pastoral oversight, but again, it's all plural pronouns. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they have watch over your souls, as they must give account. And so, it's a plurality of elders within the congregation. But, among the elders, there seems to be a distinction. If you will, a leader among the elders seems to be the pattern that we find in the Scripture. Several examples of this. One would be the seven letters to the church of to the churches in Revelation. The letters to the seven churches were addressed to the angel, singular, of the church. Now, I suppose every church could have their own angel. We're fixing to have a study on angels in discipleship training. But I'm not sure Trinity has its own angel. You know, we have Christ watching over us, and then we have a guardian angel. You know, most interpret that to refer to the pastor, and it's singular, a church, a pastor. And by the way, some of these passages I'm pointing to now are the very ones that those that are against a plurality use to argue against. You have to be consistent in Scripture and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and allow the balance of Scripture to rule. And if there are passages that demonstrate consistently that there's a plurality, even though there are passages that seem to point to a lead pastor, it doesn't rule out that it's still a plurality. And so the angel of each church does not diminish the reality of a plurality, because the church of Ephesus is the first church mentioned in Revelation 2, and we know that they had a plurality of elders. Paul writes to Timothy as the pastor of Ephesus. Well, obviously, Timothy was the lead pastor in the church of Ephesus. But again, we know that Ephesus had more than one elder. Again, the church of Jerusalem had many elders, but James spoke as their leader. Acts 15:13, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me." And so, elders occupy the same office and share many of the same duties. They are the spiritual overseers of the church. They rule, they teach, they shepherd, they ordain other elders. But they do have distinct differences according to their gifts. And they function differently according to their gifts. So some elders may have the gift of administration, with the ability to organize and to guide other Christians in the exercise of their particular gifts. So very gifted in organizational skills. Others may have the particular gift of compassion, with the ability to visit the sick and comfort the hurting, and they're able to exercise their particular giftedness in that. Every pastor will not occupy the pulpit every Sunday. And so it doesn't mean that if a pastor preaches three times a year, he's only functioning as a pastor three times a year. No, he's got many other gifts and abilities that he's adding to the benefit of the congregation. But among the elders, there seems to be a separation of those who preach full time. That seems to be the chief distinction among the elders in the New Testament. People give different terminology to this. I'm often struck as I read the ARPCA updates how many different descriptions are used to try to define this. I noticed one of the brothers tonight referred to lay elders versus vocational elders. And I find that quite common among ARPCA churches, lay elders versus vocational elders. But there is a distinction. In 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders, plural, who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And then he says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Well, the word for double honor literally means double pay. That's what it's saying, which says then that there are vocational elders that give themselves full time to the work of the ministry, and they should be remunerated. And so their needs should be provided for so they can give themselves continually, unhindered, to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so these men will be the ones that do the lion's share of the preaching in the congregation. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. These men obviously need to have some form, either formal or informal, but some form of theological training, because we believe in an educated pastorate. Particularly Reformed churches. They will spend the majority of their time in study, and every effort should be made so that they can spend the majority of their time in study. Again, that the elders that rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those that work hard at preaching and teaching. The indication is, and they don't do anything else, they work hard at preaching and teaching. That is their job. That is their vocation. It's what they give themselves to. The other elders, there may be more than one vocational elder in a congregation, but there may also be, I struggle with the terminology, bivocational. Bivocational is not a bad word because it shows that there are two vocations. If someone is a lawyer and a pastor, he's got two vocations. It's two calls upon his life, and he has to give his time to both of them and do them well and with excellence, because there's a call upon his life in both areas. And so, these are realities among the pastors in a congregation. But the bottom line is, all of the elders of the church should be able to fill the pulpit, all of them, because they all have the giftedness to teach. It's a part of their office. They are apt, King James, or able, New American Standard, to teach. And so all are apt to teach, and all have oversight over the congregation, all have rule over the congregation. There's no distinction concerning the nature of the office, only a distinction in how the office manifests itself within a particular congregation. All that being said, it should be our great desire to give ourselves continually to the matter of conforming our church to biblical standards in every way, which means we have to hold high the principle semper reformandus, that is, always reforming, reformed and reforming in every way. And the church has to recognize continually that we belong to Christ. He is the head. He holds all authority. He rules. He observes. And we are subject to him in everything, which means we must be upon our knees continually seeking his throne, because there will not be a single soul saved apart from the power of God. The preaching will not go forth with any degree of unction or authority or power apart from the living God. Every success that our church achieves is by the power of the living God, which means if He rules and He reigns and He rules and overrules, then we have to be upon our knees continually. It's only, listen to me carefully, it's only when we seek to hold Him high and to love Him supremely and to serve Him faithfully and to love one another with mercy and humility, it's only then can we expect to keep our candle burning brightly among the other churches. It has been asked before, what about the successes and failures of a church? Would God ever cause a church to stumble and fail that's faithful and serving Him? We have to ask that question seriously. Would that happen? Well, obviously, God does what He wants, and it is His church. But if the letters to the churches in Revelation say anything, it's that He's mindful, and He watches, and He observes, and He blesses faithfulness. In all the churches that He's talking to, He's speaking very positively and favorably towards faithfulness. And He speaks very harshly to those that begin to become proud, that they begin to lose sight of Him, that He ceases to be the first love, and they begin to falter. And then the warning comes. So regarding our congregation, recognizing that this is His church, we don't rule it, we don't govern it, we don't make the decisions, it is His. And the decisions we do make must be bathed very carefully in prayer. And we must never forget that everything we do must have Him as the center. And only then can we expect His blessings. So let me read the statement once again. I actually put it in writing so that I'd get it straight rather than simply committing it to memory. Only when we seek to hold Him high and love Him supremely and serve Him faithfully and love one another in mercy and humility, can we expect to keep our candle burning brightly among the other churches. May God grant us that we continue to do that faithfully, looking to Him. And though He has set a particular form of church government, and He has delegated authority to elders, and He's vested the congregation with authority of its own, we must always remember that Jesus Christ is the head of this church. In our seven distinctives, the first one must always remain first, and we must always remember its importance, Christ-centered. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would continue to bless this congregation. We're small. We're often brought to face many discouragements. But Father, we are reminded continually that we are in Your hands. You rule, You reign, You govern, You do all things for Your good pleasure. And we're reminded, Father, that the gates of hell will not prevail against Your church. And though, Father, we surely look to the universal church in this, Father, it is also true, as we look at the seven letters to the seven churches, never would one imagine that a candle stand would be removed from a good church, a faithful church, a church that's striving to honor and please Christ. Father, help us to continue to take these things very seriously. Father, help us to continually be given over to self-examination and corporate examination. Father, help us to flee from pride. We ask Your forgiveness of times in which pride has prevailed. Help us to be humble, meek, loving, and compassionate, patient with one another. Help us to be quick to receive new people, patient when others fail among us. And help us to keep Christ at the very center of all that we do. God, help us and continue to to protect us. For we live in a dangerous world, and we are in a horrible spiritual battle. So, Father, help us to prevail, and help us to continue to hold to the promise the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Thank you, Father, for all of your many blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.